Well, good evening. It's good to be with you again tonight. I appreciate the encouragement that you've been to me this week. Weeks like this are busy for all of us, and they go by really fast, and you're really tired at the end of them, but it's not a normal kind of tired. It's a built-up kind of tired. It's hopefully an excited kind of tired. You're ready to go to work, and that's what these kind of things are for, to help us, to strengthen us, and hopefully we've been able to do that this week some. And you've been here this week, and I know that maybe if your kids are on fall break, you've sacrificed some of your free time, as you might put it, to be here, and I appreciate that. That's an encouragement to me, and so I hope that the things that we've talked about this week you can take and study more, and that's kind of the idea. Just whet our appetites, remind us what's important, and dig into God's Word. I appreciate so much the prayers that have been offered on my behalf this week on Katie. She is feeling better, and I'm thankful for that. She's teaching the high school girls class at Jennings, and so she felt like she needed to be there tonight, and so that's where she is, and I appreciate that about her. I appreciate the Burns and everyone who came out and ate with us this afternoon. That was very enjoyable, and I appreciate that so much. You've all just been such an encouragement to me this week, and I really appreciate that, and hope that the things that we've talked about have been an encouragement to you. Well, it is the final lesson, and if we were looking at the Bible, as we've tried to do a little bit, just as a literary work, you know, just as a book, a story, we've kind of left it hanging last night. We have the good beginning, and everything looked perfect, and God said everything was very good. And then we have the problem that sin created, sin that is us choosing to reject God, us missing the mark of His will. And when you look at it, just at that perspective, everything seems hopeless. It seems like we have nowhere else to turn. We have rejected the Creator of the universe. What can we do? And so at the end of the lesson, I've tried to emphasize there is hope. There is something we can turn to, and that is through Jesus. And that is the point of the Bible story. If you remember all the way back on Sunday night, we summarized the Bible story by saying Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, and Jesus is coming again. And that is the significant part of what this book is given to us for. Not only does it give us the mind of God, it allows us to know God and who He is and what He expects of us, but it allows us to see the extent to which God was willing to go to make sure that we could have a relationship with Him. And I think that's just a beautiful thing that maybe we need to talk about a little bit more. Maybe we don't talk about the fact that God did all of this, which is written for us here, so that you and so that I could have a relationship with Him. So that we could again call Him Father. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And He did that because He loves us. He loves us because He created us. And so there's no better description than a father to a son or a parent to a child. That type of love that will not go away. That's how God loves us. And that's why it's described that way, so that we can understand it. And so tonight, we're going to see God's solution. If there is a problem, and that problem was created because God allowed us to have free will, then you might think, well, God, he was kind of caught backwards, and He didn't have a way to go, and so He just kind of put some things together. And the Bible doesn't speak about it that way. We're going to look at some verses tonight that show us that we can know for certain that before God ever even created us, He knew that there was a chance that we might reject Him, and He had a plan. That's how loving God is. That's the character of God. And so we're going to see some of those things tonight. But His plan was clearly from the beginning. This plan from salvation, God wanted us to be and have a relationship with Him. And so from the beginning, just kind of to remind ourselves of Monday night's lesson, in the beginning He made us in His image. He made us like Him. There is no other part of creation, animal, plant, whatever, that is made in the image of the Creator, except for the human creation. And that's on purpose. God did that intentionally because He wanted us to have a relationship with Him. In the beginning, God walked with man. That's what He wanted from the beginning. There's that idea of that relationship. And the reason why we know that that was the relationship that they had actually comes after they sin, where it said God was walking in the garden and it seems to be implied that normally Adam and Eve would come and walk with Him. But after they had sinned, they hid from Him. But God's intention was to have a relationship with man. And we can be absolutely certain about this. God does not make mistakes. You say, well, wait a minute, that's a pretty bold statement. We have a lot of problems in the world and things that are happening. And no, that's a true statement. God does not make mistakes. And I think it's a very fair statement to say this, that any problem that exists in the world today is a result of sin. It's a result of the fallen creation. That when man sinned and rejected God, they were no longer in God's perfect creation. We talked about the issues surrounding the flood. God changed the world. And there is so much science. We can't even go into some of the science that shows that even the human DNA is shifted because of the atmosphere and the things in it. It's corrupted. There are problems with human DNA. So we have things like cancer and we have diseases. And why does that? Is that how God created us? No, God doesn't make mistakes. Those things exist because of sin. We have a great and awesome God who, in spite of our mistakes, had a perfect plan to allow us to come back to Him. And so we talked about this last night, man's rejection of God, and God had a plan ready. And so tonight we're going to look at this plan, and we're going to look at how it's planned before the creation of the world. There are several verses we're going to look at, and so we're not going to be in any particular passage tonight, but I'm going to try to throw as many of them up on the screen as I can, but we're going to be jumping to New Testament passages and kind of showing some things that are said about God's plan as we go through the study. So John 17 and verse 24. And John 17, just to give you a little context here, is Jesus in the garden, what appears to be the night that He's betrayed, and He's praying this prayer. And within this prayer in John 17, He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Here it's not specifically talking about the plan of salvation directly, but indirectly Jesus is referencing that there was God and there was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before the foundation of the world, and He says, You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Indirectly, I think what Jesus is praying for is about this relationship that God wanted from the beginning, because He's praying for His disciples, whom You've given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me. He's praying for His disciples, and He references the time before the foundation of the world. We have passages like in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and in the whole first chapter, he's talking about the blessings that we have in Christ. And those blessings aren't physical. You read through the first chapter of Ephesians, he talks about redemption, he talks about salvation, he talks about the ability we have to be baptized and raised up in Christ, that we have blessings because of the blood of Christ. He says this in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, I want us to think about this passage for just a second, because we can get confused about what Paul's saying. Paul's writing to Christians, and he's saying that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's not writing to an individual. He's writing to Christians. And so what Paul is saying, in my estimation, is that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for His people to have a relationship with Him. And so it's not that God's picking and choosing people. It's that before the foundation of the world, God knew that there was a chance that His free will creation would choose to reject Him, and He had a plan if that were to happen. And that plan was Jesus. And so, how amazing is it that before the foundation of the world, God chose to have a relationship with those who would be in Christ, who would submit their lives to serve Him. Titus chapter 1, Paul starts off this letter to his friend and fellow preacher. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life. There's themes of the Bible right there, all wrapped up in this first verse. According to the faith, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. So there's a theme, which is according to godliness, which is this idea of being like or giving glory to God or having a life that is God-word or God-focused in the hope of eternal life. We talked about that already, life and death, the themes that run through the Bible. Paul just hits all of them. He says, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandments of God our Savior. Notice what Paul says about God. God chose those who would have faith. God gave knowledge of the truth, which is according to His plan. God gave eternal life. He promised it long ages ago. Eternal life wasn't something that God just established because Jesus happened to live a perfect life and happened to be a good sacrifice and God happened to decide to raise Him from the dead. And so because of all that, it just fell into place that now we can have eternal life. That's not at all what happened. But from the beginning. And you know how we know that God already had it planned? Because as soon as man sinned, He hands down the curses or the repercussions of their sin. And as He's talking to Satan, He says, Satan, you're not going to win. Remember that Genesis 3:15? That's an important passage because it tells us that from the beginning, God had a plan. That Satan would not win. And He already knew how it would happen. And Paul's telling Titus that same thing here. So, this is not something that just happened. That's what I want us to understand. That God, in His infinite wisdom and love for His creation, created an out, if you will. That when we rejected Him, we could still come back. Because He's so wise and loving and cares and wants that relationship so much. He didn't forget it. That was referenced in Titus, right? Paul said, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. God never forgot His plan. And I want us to think about this because there are times where it looks like maybe He forgot what He intended. Maybe He did. You know, we talked about some of those last night, specifically at the time of Noah. We looked at the wickedness of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And He said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. It looks like almost, if you're not reading it with the right perspective, that God said, well, this experiment of having a relationship with a creation didn't work, and so I'm just going to get rid of it. That's not what it was. God was still looking for people who wanted to have a relationship with Him. It was intentional. And Peter talks about it that way. When you flip over and Peter references the story of the flood, it says that Noah was saved through the water. You ever think about the flood story like that? You think about the flood story a lot of times, or I know I did, that it's God's judgment. God executing judgment on wicked people. But Peter tells us, through inspiration of God, that it was actually God saving the one who was righteous. God cares about those who draw near to Him. And the wicked world who, as we said at the end of the lesson last night, Noah pled with for years before the flood waters even started to fall. They didn't change their mind and they were so wicked that Noah needed to be rescued from them. And so, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He kept mankind alive. If He wasn't intending to have a relationship with mankind from the beginning, when it went south, it would have been easy in our wisdom to say, well, let's just scrap the whole thing. But He didn't. He found Noah. And that seems to be a theme. And so he uses Abraham to be the father of a nation to show the world. This whole thing about Israel being the chosen nation, there was a purpose behind that. And the purpose, as you read through the Bible story, really wasn't about the Israelites being special in any way. Abraham was definitely special and his faith was special. But it was about the Israelites supposed to be, or they were supposed to be, an example to all of the rest of the world. It was God said, okay, Abraham, your faith is great. I'm going to take you and I'm going to make a great nation out of you so that everybody else can see what I want. How awesome is that? How great is that, that God would give us an example, but the example didn't work. Why? Because people have free will. It wasn't because God's plan wasn't good. It's because people have free will, and those Israelites continually chose to reject God. But Abraham was the father of a nation, and within that promise, it wasn't, oh, well, that plan didn't work, so I'm going to go to the next one. No. At the beginning, before the nation was ever created, God promised something else was coming that would be permanent. And so in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one on whom you curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I think there's two references there. One is that God would be able to show His glory and His strength and His might through Abraham's descendants, through the Israelites as a nation. But there's a greater one. And we know that that's the case because it's referenced over and over again in the New Testament. This passage is referenced as referencing Jesus. Through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he repeats that promise, so he doesn't forget. He keeps going with this promise. And so in Genesis chapter 26, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and give you descendants all of these, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There it is again. And it's repeated over and over. And so in Genesis 35, I am all God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. God hasn't forgotten what He intended. Even when Israel rejected His purpose, He continued to stand firm. And so, on Mount Sinai, before it ever even got started, it almost didn't work, if you look at it from that perspective. But there was righteous Moses, who said, God, remember what you promised. And God relented and did not destroy the nation. He was ready to start over with Moses right there. But Moses was righteous and said, God, remember what you promised. This isn't that God had forgotten. It was that I think as we read that, we're supposed to see the righteousness of Moses and see Moses' willingness to be the sacrifice for the nation, which is what he offered to do. He continued to prove this through the prophets. And so over and over again, after Israel has rejected God and God has determined that His patience is ended and He's going to have to send them into captivity, and He starts sending prophets before that. Nearly 400 years before anyone ever comes and starts taking the Israelites away into captivity, the Assyrians or the Babylonians, God is sending men into the nation and saying, you need to change. You better stop or it's going to happen just as God said it would. But even when those prophets came, this is just a example of many. We don't have time to read them all. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, Isaiah wrote this approximately, don't hold me to the exact number, but approximately 700 years before Jesus was ever born. And he said, here's, God hasn't forgotten his promise. God didn't forget what he said was going to happen. There is somebody coming. And he will be given to us and the government will rest on his shoulders. What government? The kingdom of heaven, that government. He'll be the king of all the creation. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, God had not forgotten His promise. And again, there are multiple passages that we could go to point this out as we're talking about what the prophets said about Jesus. And it gets so specific that back up a few chapters in Isaiah chapter 7, He actually tells us what Jesus is going to be named. And we actually have a reference to the specific town where Jesus would be born. We have reference to the kingdoms that would come after the Babylonian kingdom while Daniel is in Babylon interpreting a dream in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, had, that Babylon was going to get overtaken by another empire, and they were going to get overtaken by the Greeks, and they were going to get overtaken by the Romans. And at that time, God's kingdom would be established. God has not forgotten the promise that He made in the beginning. He didn't forget His plan because of the problem. Because He said, if you do this, you will surely die. That's a pretty big problem, by the way. It's not easy to overturn death, is it? I think it's pretty fair to say, we don't know people that come back from the dead now, right? Even in the Bible story, as you read through the Bible and the history that's there, there's only just a handful of people that were ever raised from the dead. And you know what happened to those people? Excluding Jesus, of course. They died again. Death is permanent. So God's plan that He had from the beginning must be a pretty powerful plan for it to overcome death. And that's what we find out. Someone has to pay the penalty for death. And so we see this as early as Cain and Abel, I think, where God says that the animal sacrifice was more pleasing to Him. But you have reference time and time again to the sacrifices under the law of Moses, where they would sacrifice animals once a year and once at every feast, so four times a year. And then they would actually have offerings for every time they committed a sin or were supposed to. If you read through Leviticus, you see that. But there was a problem with even that. And the Hebrew writer tells us that animals could not take away sins. Just open your Bibles to Hebrews. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Hebrews. But I want to go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. I want to look at just a couple of words in this section. We're going to read the whole thing. In verse 6, he says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people." And so this was the idea that they committed in ignorance. And so the high priest is kind of the mediator between God. He would go into the most holy place once a year with the blood of animals and offer it to God. All right. Verse 11, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" Those animals, while they could sanctify you because it's what God said to do, they couldn't actually fix the problem of death. That wasn't the crushing blow to Satan. The crushing blow to Satan was Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus' death on the cross, it says, was once for all time. And how much more will His blood cleanse your conscience from dead works? There is no way for us to access the throne of God without first coming into contact with the blood of Christ. That was God's plan. We come into contact with the blood of Christ through the waters of baptism. because that was God's plan. God intended for these things to happen this way so that we could see the significance of what He wants for us. The Hebrew writer is painting a picture that the Jews would have understood very well that maybe is lost on us a little bit. When he talks about all the sacrifices that were made, he goes on to chapter 10 and he talks about these things and he talks about Jesus was doing this willingly. That in verse 9, then He, being Jesus, said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, the will of Jesus, who is willing to do God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What a plan. And what a picture, by the way, for the Jewish audience that this letter was written to. Where the Hebrew writer comes in and says, you know all those sacrifices that the priests do? They stand ministering daily, covered in blood. And that doesn't take away sins. It just sanctifies and allows us to have a relationship of sorts. It's not the answer. And also, they're working daily to make this possible. Jesus came once. He lived perfectly once. He died once for the sins of all. And then He sat down. Isn't that a beautiful thought? These priests, there's a contrast there that the Hebrew writer is trying to make for us. The priests are standing, working, laboring, and they can't take away sins. Jesus came, lived, died, and God raised Him up and seated Him in heaven, and He sat down on the throne of God. The work is done. The plan is complete and accomplished through Jesus. And we have to trust Him and come to Him. That's on us. That's our part. God promised to send Jesus, the Messiah, and He came when the time was right. I want us to look at this in Galatians chapter 4. We referenced this earlier, and it's going to come up a couple of times tonight. But here in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Why did God wait so long? Because God knows more than we do. Because God is wiser than we are, and He understands things. And I think part of it too is this. He needed us to understand the significance of the sacrifice that Jesus made. Because I'm convinced that if He had immediately sent Jesus and done all of this at the beginning, that it would have not had the significance that it had. Now that we can look back and we can see the extents to which God was willing to go to allow us to have the relationship with Him. And then when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His own Son. What a beautiful thought and a beautiful picture of what God planned for us. And He died once for sins of all time. We've referenced this already, Hebrews 10:12. He sat down at the right hand of God after He offered that one sacrifice for sins of all time. But you know, what's amazing about this is that's not the whole story, right? That's not the whole of the Bible story. So throughout the Bible, there is all of the great things that God has done. But there's also the other side. There's the expectation that His creation, mankind, sees His goodness and His mercy and His love and His justice, and they do something about it in their life. And so that's why that picture in Hebrews is so impactful. Because the Jews were supposed to understand the significance of those sacrifices. If you go back and you read the Leviticus in the first 6 or 7 chapters, in giving the directions for those sacrifices, it said that they were the person, not the priest, the person was supposed to put their hand on the head of the animal as they killed it. That sounds harsh. That's because sin is ugly and awful and wicked. And they needed to understand that that animal was dying because they had rejected God. And now, we're supposed to come to the cross and we're supposed to remember Jesus' death and burial and resurrection every first day of the week so that we can understand the significance of the fact that God had to send His Son to die on the cross so that we could have a relationship with Him. What a powerful image, but what a loving God. There's an expectation that we need to do something. There's an expectation that because of what God did, we have to act. And that's throughout the Scripture. And that's shown to us in several of Paul's letters, especially in Galatians and in Romans, where he's talking to the Jews about the significance of the faith in Christ. He takes them before the law of Moses, and he goes all the way back to Abraham. And he says that Abraham's righteousness was because of his faith. And then after chapter 10 in Hebrews, you go over to chapter 11 and we see a little bit more of that. The Hebrew writer actually tells us that too. That by faith, Abraham, when he did X, Y, Z, was justified. By faith, Abraham left his home. By faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac. By faith, Abraham and Sarah believed that God would give them a son because He said He would. What does that mean, by faith Abraham left his home? It means when God said, hey, I'm going to show you something better, Abraham packed up his stuff and left. He had something to do too. That's been the expectation from the beginning. Well, you remember as we studied in Genesis 1 and 2, and God created the beautiful, perfect creation, and He gave man the responsibility to keep it and to cultivate it. There was still an expectation that man was to show their faith in the loving God. And He said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That takes faith to do that. Eternal life comes to those who are born again. There's a need for us now to be reborn. This is referenced over and over again in the New Testament. And so you have passages like John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and is questioning Him about some of these things. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Before verse 5, He says this. And Nicodemus is confused because that doesn't make any sense because we think physically, right? How can you be born again? That's impossible. We are born once and then we get older. You can't get back, Nicodemus. You can't enter back into your mother's womb. That doesn't even make sense. It's not possible. And Jesus answers in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We have to humble ourselves and realize that our physical life is messed up because of the sins that we've committed, and we need to start over. But the only way we can start over is through Jesus. And the way that God has said that needs to happen is through water. By the power of the Spirit, we are baptized, raised up, having our sins, Ananias tells Paul, and have your sins washed away. Our sins are washed away, and it's not because of the water. Peter tells us the water doesn't do anything. It's not the removal of the physical dirt on our body. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. That by the power of the Spirit, the Bible tells us, our sins are washed away. And I think that's impactful because in Acts chapter 2, they say, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about in Him, in Christ, that is, we are claimed. We are offered as a pledge. We have been given that seal, if you will, of the Spirit. What does that mean? Because I think sometimes we have such a hard time understanding how the Spirit works in the New Testament times and for us today. It's not that we are able to perform miracles today, but it's that God has created a way that we can be cleansed from our sins. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus. But our part is to be buried in baptism, raised up to walk a new life. Born again to walk a new life. Entering into the kingdom, born of the water and of the Spirit. Romans, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, putting to death, O man, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. One of the big points of Romans is the idea that we've talked about already, the righteousness of God. And I think chapter 6 is just showing us exactly how that works. We are buried with Christ through baptism into death so that we are raised up through the glory of the Father to have a new life. And that shows us that God is righteous. And that allows us to come into contact with His righteousness, because now we are, in chapter 12, He says, transformed by the renewing of our minds to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Why? Because we've been born again. Why? Because God had a plan that would allow us to be born again. And we're raised up, as we read, to live that new life. And so, how do we respond to this story? This week we've really not touched on everything, and tonight there's no way we could have covered everything. But what I wanted to do was to just make a clear line from beginning to end, and I hope we've been able to do that. But the one thing that I can't leave this study without acknowledging and seeing all over the pages of the Bible is that we have no ability to come up with this plan. It's impossible for us to think through it this way. The foolishness of God, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is wiser than men. We can't comprehend God's way of doing things. And you know what? We don't have to, because He's the Creator. He made us. He keeps us alive. And all that we have to do is submit to do His will. And hasn't He given us enough evidence to be willing to do that? Isn't there enough evidence to say, this God that created the world, I want to be on His side? Hasn't He proven time and time again that if we are on His side, we will be victorious? I want us to think about this wisdom of God that doesn't make sense to us for just a second. He brought His plan to fruition through slaves. The Israelites were in Egyptian bondage before they became a nation, right? Why wouldn't God have chosen the Egyptians? Why wouldn't He have chosen the Babylonians? That would make sense to bring a king that's going to rule the universe. But He chose slaves. He used people that weren't a part of the nation of Israel to be in the lineage of Christ. You remember Rahab? She's in the lineage of Christ. Ruth? In the lineage of Christ, not Israelites. Rahab is known for her occupation, which I assume that she changed when she became a member of the nation of Israel, when they saved her, but she was known as a harlot. And yet, she's in the lineage of Christ. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God sees our ability to change and to be what He wants us to be. And again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is one sin worse in God's eyes than the other? There may be worse consequences for some sins than others, but sin is sin, and it's terrible and horrible. He used outsiders to fulfill His plan. He used the Babylonians to take the Israelites to captivity. And He used the Herods to come in and to be rulers that caused prophecies to be fulfilled. And so Herod had the babies put to death when he heard that Jesus was born, and they fled to Egypt to fulfill prophecy. Jesus needed to be born under the law of Moses. So we reference Galatians 4 again, that He was born under the law. I think this is a really, really powerful point. Somebody showed this to me, and I started thinking about it, and I think this is so impactful, that Jesus was born under the law of Moses. Because Jesus acknowledges that the Pharisees can't even keep the law, and they were the strictest sect of the Jews. And Jesus was born under the law and kept every part of the law, down to the feast days and the sacrifices and everything. Jesus did that. Why? Why did God do that? Because He wants to show us, I think, not just how to live this life and have compassion for others and be right in God's eyes, but He wants to show us what humility looks like. Let's think about this for a second, because in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Jesus humbled himself so much that he was willing to come out of heaven and live under the strictest set of laws and rules, under the law of Moses, and do that to the glory of God. And then he was willing to die on the cross. He was willing to live among sinful people who were constantly rejecting God, even though they were supposed to be God's people. He was willing to do that. And then God raised him up. He needed to be born under the law to show us what it means to be humble and humble enough to submit to God's will. I think that's a powerful thought. And then he comes in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes into, after that's around verse 20, and then after that he goes into this whole section saying, "You've heard that it was said, this is what you're supposed to do. But let me tell you." So you've heard that it was said, you should not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder, right? But Jesus says, "Let me tell you that if you even have hatred for your brother in his heart, you better go make it right. You have heard you should not commit adultery, but I'm going to tell you if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're in the wrong." Why? Because the righteousness of God demands that our hearts be right. And so you have heard that it was said that you can make oaths. And if you make an oath a certain way, you don't have to keep it. And Jesus said, no. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why? Because the righteousness of God demands it. And then we think about Jesus himself. Jesus wasn't born to a rich family. Jesus wasn't born to a royal family necessarily. They were of the lineage of David, so Jewish royalty. But at the time that Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary, Joseph was a carpenter. They didn't even have enough money to rent a place to stay when they went to Bethlehem. And so they had to crash with a pregnant wife in the stable. So when Jesus was born, they had to lay him in a feeding trough. And that's who's going to be the king of the universe? And then Jesus grew up as a carpenter's son in the town of Nazareth, which it was said, "Is anything good come out of Nazareth?" Why would the king come from there? He's certainly going to come from Jerusalem, of one of these sects of Jews who keep the law perfectly. And Jesus came from Nazareth. And then as Jesus was preaching and teaching and starting his ministry, he didn't overthrow the government. As a matter of fact, on one occasion somebody brought something to him and said, "What are we supposed to do? Should we pay our taxes or not?" And Jesus said, "Let me see that coin. Whose picture's on it?" "Caesar's. Give it to Caesar. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's." By the way, side note, what is God's? Everything. Our life. Pretty powerful point there. But Jesus was not what anybody expected. And so in Matthew chapter 5, again, we're coming back to that a lot. I know that. In the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those when people persecute you and say awful things about you for the sake of the Lord that you endure it." Isn't that something? Because if you're going to start a kingdom, you're not going to start by saying, "Blessed are those who don't fight back. And blessed are those who let people do bad things to you." That's not how you start an uprising. That's not how you go and take over the world. That's because what God was wanting was for us to overcome the world and not to take over the world. And then Jesus is there in the garden. And even his disciples weren't expecting this, because they come to arrest him. And Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off Malchus, the high priest servant's ear. And Jesus heals the servant, tells Peter to put his sword back. That's not what we're doing. And it was at that point, by the way, that the disciples didn't know what to do and they all fled. Because that's not what even they were expecting. And they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. But it was exactly what God intended for it to be. So that Jesus would go to the cross and he would die. Because that's what we needed. And then God raised him up. I want to finish with this. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I can't finish talking about the story of the Bible without talking about this passage in Romans chapter 8. You talk about the greatness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. And Romans chapter 8 is all about how we are delivered, delivered from bondage. We talked about that Sunday morning, the idea of deliverance. And within this chapter, it talks about the victory that's mentioned in Genesis 3:15, in the very beginning of the Bible story. So we come to Romans chapter 8, in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches out the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those who He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He justified. And these whom He justified, He glorified. Again, we're talking about God's plan. From the foundation of the world, God had a plan. He doesn't pick and choose certain people because He gave us free will. But He had a plan. And He says He predestined. And we use that word. We kind of go back from using that word. I'm not going to use that word because the religious world has taken it and made it mean something that it doesn't. That's not what Paul meant. God did predestine those who have faith would be His people. That's what He predestined before He ever created the world. That's what He intended. And so, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This is what God wanted all along, and it's only possible because Jesus came and lived and died and was raised up. That now we have the opportunity to have a relationship if we will have faith and live righteous lives, submit our will to His. We have the opportunity to have a relationship where Paul writes and says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on. And he says, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying this victory is not physical. And he's telling this to a group of Christians who had endured some persecution. Prior to this letter being written, the Jews and some of the Christians had been cast, the Jewish Christians had been cast out of Rome by Nero. That was prior to Paul writing this. Prior to this, Paul had been stoned and left for dead. And so he quotes, and he says, just as it is written, we are being put to death all day long. It's not about our physical life. That's what Paul's saying. And so you say, well, I don't feel like God's on my side. Because whatever has happened in your life, or whatever is happening to your physical body, or the things that are going on in your life, let me tell you that you can be confident that He is on your side. And the reason I know that, no matter what it feels like, is because He sent His Son to die on the cross for you and for me. That's how I know that He is on our side. And that's how I know that we will be victorious. And so He goes on, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, for I am convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the only thing that's not in that list is ourself. You know why that is? It's because the only thing that can separate us from God is, for me, it's me. I'm the only thing that can separate myself from God. Why? Because I'm the only person that can make the choice to walk away. And for you, each of you, it's you. You make the choice and the decision. But all of these other factors, there is nothing else that can pull us away from God. And so Paul says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. That's what the Bible story is all about to me. To me, when we read this book, and hopefully you do, and hopefully you take up the challenge we talked about earlier in the week about the time that you spend in God's Word and you see the significance of it, because let me just say this, if you don't know God's Word, you don't know how to be victorious. If you don't read God's Word, you don't understand how that your life needs to be changed. And it will be by the things that you find in here. But this story is about the victory. Because when we mess things up and when things look bleak and hopeless, God had a plan. And His plan was perfect. And He executed it flawlessly so that we could have a relationship with Him. A relationship that nobody can take away from us if we'll be His people. That's what He wanted from the beginning, right? And He says it over and over in the Bible, I'll be your God if you'll be my people. And Paul even repeats that to the Corinthians. I will be your God if you will be my people. That's what God wants. And why wouldn't we want to be His people? Why wouldn't we want that for ourselves? He's promised us eternal life. He's promised us victory over pain and sorrow and trouble when this life is over. And why wouldn't we be willing to endure whatever comes our way? And we look through the book of Acts, which is the book about the beginning of the kingdom, by the way, the great and powerful kingdom. And we look at that book, and over again, we see faithful men willing to suffer and even die for Jesus' sake. What are we going to do with this gospel message? When we have examples like that, what are we going to do? When we have examples of James being beheaded by Herod and Paul being stoned and left for dead, ultimately being put to death in Rome, Peter, history tells us, was crucified upside down, and on and on and on. Why? Why were they willing to let themselves do that? Had they done anything wrong? Every time that Paul gets put in prison in Acts, he had never actually done anything wrong. But it was because of the jealousy of the Jews most of the time that he got put in prison, but he endured it. He endured it. What does that say about us? What does that say to us? What do we do with this story, with this whole series of lessons? We understand who God is and what He's done for us. And so we endure. Because we have been made victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you need the prayers of the congregation and you need help in some way. And let's not undersell this opportunity. This is not just some traditional thing where we just have a song because at the end of the service, this is an opportunity for us to be what we're supposed to be for one another because we're all going to the same place. And so it's okay because James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Pray for those who are sick. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And so we have this awesome opportunity to sing a song. If nothing else, we're going to encourage each other with that. But maybe there's somebody here tonight who needs help and encouragement in some way. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who has never obeyed the gospel. You haven't humbled yourself, submitted to the Creator's plan. And you know that you need to do that. Or maybe there's somebody here tonight who just has questions about that. Don't leave. Come and ask the questions. I may not have all the answers, but the Bible does. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, we ask you to come while we stand, while we sing.